Well, we're starting a new series today. It's called Perps. You might be going, what in the world's going on here? We're going to go through 4 books of the Bible in 5 weeks, and all of these things read like little police reports. They're really short, but there's a perp, and there's this kind of justice coming in. And so today we're going to be in the book of Philemon. And so if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to hang out. Find Hebrews is the easiest way and go one book back, because otherwise you're not going to find it. It's that short. But I just want to say, our graphic guy, his name is Todd, and he's just done just an amazing job and continues to do an amazing job. He is serving the Lord through the graphic arts, and I'm just so appreciative of him. If you don't know Todd, he has ALS, and he does all of this stuff, all of our graphic arts, through using a baseball cap. His arms and legs do not work, and he does it with a baseball cap just like this, and he creates incredible art for us and really to serve the Lord. And I'm just really thankful for him. Let's just give him a hand just right now. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, we come. We're just thankful to be here. We're thankful that we get to gather in your name and lift your son's name up. Help us to do that well today as we look at this really weird little book that you chose to put in the scriptures. God, we believe that all of scripture is from you. And so we just ask that as we open this up, that it will speak to us, that your spirit will continue to meet with us, and God, that we'll respond to you according to what you have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but I love funny perp stories where criminals do something crazy and it makes you laugh. And so we're going to share just a few headlines with you this morning. Here's one. Man arrested after breaking into jail. He was sitting where all of the other perps were that were caught. And he was sitting there, and the guard walks by and goes, "Why is this guy in the jail?" And so what had happened, they looked at the video camera. He had jumped over 2 fences, got into the cell, and was sitting there. He was under the influence, mind you, but he thought somebody was trying to kill him, and so he just went to jail. And what was funny about that is that he had other people's credit cards on him, and so he did get to reside there for a little bit longer than just a visit. Next one, world's unluckiest burglars called cops on themselves. And so this was in the UK. And so they're robbing this place and they dial 999, which is equivalent to our 911. And so the operator hears something's going on, doesn't know what's happening, and they send a cop car out to there and they arrest these guys for burglary. So, next one. It's cops put out a report to the suspect. You forgot your winning lottery ticket. And they invite him to pick it up at the sheriff's office. And so this guy, the police told him to stop, and he took off running. Well, he had dropped a lottery ticket worth $100. And so he had taken off, so the cops put out a report, "Hey, you forgot your lottery ticket, come by and pick it up." And you guys can figure out what happened after he picked it up. This one's my favorite. Suspect 37 stabbed boyfriend after he farted in her face. So she took offense to that, obviously, and didn't appreciate that, and so she began to stab him. And so she thought that was justifiable. There's all kinds of funny stories out there. Can you imagine writing the police report on some of these? This would be a difficult thing to do. So we're looking at what we call a police report, or what looks like a police report. The introduction to this book is this. The Apostle Paul found himself in prison in Rome in about 62, 63 AD. And so he's in prison for a while, and then he's on house arrest. And so he writes these books of the Bible in house arrest. I don't exactly know how that worked without electronic, you know, like a boot or something on your foot, but he was in a house arrest. We know this from the scripture. He talks about this, that he rented a house, he stayed there. And this is one of the prison letters. This is one of the letters he wrote while on house arrest. He wrote a few books in there. He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians. He wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have that letter. That one has been lost. Philemon, that he writes to, was a wealthy Christian who lived in the city of Colossae. He had a slave named Onesimus. Apparently, there's some conflict that happened between them, and we don't know the nature of the conflict, but Onesimus, he runs and he flees from Colossae and from Philemon, and he went to Rome. This is where he meets Paul. And he begins this relationship with Paul. Paul shares the gospel with him that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and that he can have life through his relationship with him. Onesimus accepts this, and they become kind of buddies in this. And so Paul begins to kind of mentor him, walk through life with him, help him to understand who God is, and they become good buddies in this. And yet Paul knew that there was something going on. There was a duty to return Onesimus to his master Philemon in Colossae. Because under Roman law, it demanded that you return runaway slaves. And that's what Onesimus was. It was Onesimus' duty to return to Philemon. So we have Paul, who is on house arrest. He's a perp. And then we have Onesimus, who is also a perp at this point. There is a bunch of other things going on in this. And one of the things that you need to know is that this letter is really an appendix. It's a personal letter that was written to Philemon, to his family. It's written to them, but there is also another letter that was delivered. And the other letter was to the church in Colossae. It's called Colossians. And so these letters were delivered simultaneously. And what else is interesting in this is that these letters were actually delivered by Onesimus. So Onesimus has to go back to Philemon and knock on the door and say, "Hey, I have a letter from Paul for you." You know, this is a little bit odd, and this is a little sketchy in their culture, that a slave would come back. And so there's probably some nerves going on. There's some fear going on for Onesimus. And Paul is going to write, and here's the big overarching understanding of this book. This is what Paul says. "Hey, Philemon, give my boy Onesimus a break. Let this thing go." That's basically it. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Okay? And so you have kind of an introductory, an understanding of this. You understand kind of what's going on. It's a little dicey in their culture to have a slave returning this way. All he has is this police report or this letter. And so let's unpack the letter. Paul starts out, Paul says this in verse 1. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul includes Timothy in this also, their brother. And when he includes Timothy in this, I'm not sure that he's saying that Timothy wrote this, or he didn't do any of that, but he may have helped Paul and he was there with him, and he's kind of a big deal, and he's saying, "Hey, this is kind of a greeting type thing." And then he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ." Why is that in the police report? Why is that in there? That's a very weird thing, because who is he actually a prisoner of? Rome. And so we're going to get to that. He uses that little phrase 3 times in this letter, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Paul said to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Philemon was the primary recipient of the letter. He was a wealthy because he owned slaves and because the church in Colossae met in his home. So he had a big enough residence for people to come in to hang out, and he was hospitable to them, and so he had some amount of means to him. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to our sister and our fellow soldier. And so these two people, the sister is Philemon's wife, and Archippus is his son in this. And so this is being written to the whole church in one sense, but these people would have known who Onesimus is, and so Paul includes them in the letter. And he wants them to understand this, what he wants from them, and what he wants really from Philemon. And he goes on, and he says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. He's buttering them up, right? That's what he's doing. He's buttering them up. And now we're going to shift into the greatest guilting that you will ever see. I titled this The Guilt Report. And this is one of the greatest drive-by guiltings that you will ever see in writing. What's going to happen next? From verses 8 to 22, it's just bullets of guilt shooting toward Philemon to convince him to give his boy Onesimus a break. Therefore, in verse 8, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. In other words, I'm an apostle, dude, and I could tell you what to do, but I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. I'm going to try to motivate you instead of legislate you, which always works better. It is none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. And when he says son, he's talking about son in the faith, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Onesimus has received Jesus as his Savior, and he's appealing to him off of this. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I love this next part. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Is that not great? He must have had a Jewish mama who knew how to guilt. He learned that from somewhere. That was taught, right? That's the art of guilt. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. After all the guilting, Paul is like, I'm coming. Get your guest room ready, right? And so you can see why this, I call this report the ultimate drive-by guilting. This guy was good. And he finishes off the letter Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. Epaphras was the first pastor of the church in Colossae. Notice that he uses that phrase, prisoner in Christ Jesus. And so do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this is basically a one-point letter, and you might be going, that's one of the greatest guiltings I've ever seen. That's amazing. Someone's done that to me before. Maybe your mama did that to you before. She guilted you into something. Maybe somebody else did that. Maybe your wife did that or your husband did that. Somebody in your life, and you can relate to the guilt part. But maybe you're going, why is this in the Bible? Why is this in the Bible? Not everything that the apostles wrote got into the Bible. They actually wrote a lot of things. There's a book in the Bible called 1 Corinthians. In that book, in chapter 5, I believe it is, it talks about a letter that he wrote earlier. Notice it's called 1 Corinthians. Notice that, right? And then he talks about this letter, which would be, I don't know, First Corinthians? I don't even know how, you know, we don't have it. We don't know where it is. It didn't make it in. It didn't make it into the scripture. Not everything the apostles wrote was to be for all time, for all people. So how did this book get in? Well, it becomes pretty obvious that Philemon probably responded to Paul and did what he asked, did what he gave his boy Onesimus a break. And how do we know this? You may go, well, how do you know that? Where else is this guy at? Well, church history tells us there's a guy by the name of Ignatius. He was a historian. He was a scholar. And he wrote about a bishop whose name was Onesimus. This bishop oversaw the church in Ephesus. And it's believed that this is the very same guy that Paul was asking Philemon to give a break. The perp became a pastor, an overseer, a bishop in the early church. And so Philemon said, yeah, this is my brother in Christ. And what he did wrong to me, I'm going to forget about that, or I'm going to let that go because Paul is asking. This letter that we are reading, this letter or this police report that we're reading, we're reading somebody's personal mail. Isn't that weird? We're reading this letter from Paul to Philemon, and we're kind of looking over his shoulder, and we're looking over the shoulder of the church in Colossae. Part of the reason that this book is in here, I believe, is because if you read the book of Colossians and you read the book of Philemon, everything becomes a lot more clear. Philemon is the action of the book of Colossians. And so it talks about some of this stuff in Colossians. And then this is kind of the outcome of it. It's the appendix. It is the working out of that scripture. And I think that's why it's in there. So on your own this week, here's an assignment. Read the book of Colossians and then read the book of Philemon and you'll go, oh, this makes sense. So there's lots of connections there, okay? There's another problem. There's an elephant in the room. Anybody else see it? Onesimus is a slave. And he doesn't say, hey, you shouldn't have slaves. Well, why doesn't he say, hey, Onesimus, there shouldn't be slavery because God doesn't want slavery? And you might be thinking of that in your mind. You maybe have heard, maybe somebody has said, well, I can't believe in the Bible because they never talk against slavery. Anybody ever hear that before? I want to unpack that just a little bit because a lot of times, I don't know if you've noticed this, people who haven't read the Bible make critiques of the Bible, and that's part of the problem is they haven't read it, actually. And they're putting a context into it that is different than the context that the scripture is speaking into. So you can have a word like slavery, and we have a word in our minds. When we hear the word slavery, we think of American slavery in our dictionary, in our minds, right? That's what we think of. That is not what the Bible is talking about. That's not what, and we're going to unpack that in just a moment. See, American slavery was born out of really kidnapping people. You know what the Bible says about somebody who kidnaps someone else? What you're supposed to do? Does anybody know? You kill them. Huh. Uh-oh. That doesn't work for our American slavery idea. So there's a different context that the Bible is speaking into when it talks about slavery. And I want to give you that. And I want to tell you this, that it is a black eye of American history that there was slavery, there was kidnapping and selling of people. Second part of it was that it was racially based. The darker your skin, the more you were viewed as less than those who are in power. But that is not what the scriptures were talking about. There's three types of slavery in the scripture. The first one was debt-bound slavery. You were bound because you owed money. You owed money. Debt-bound slavery is this. You owed money and you couldn't pay it, so they would put you in prison. We don't have that here where you are put into prison for debt, but they did. And so if you owed somebody, you couldn't pay that person, the terms of the contract were not paid out, then you went to prison. Well, there was an option. There was an option. And the option would be this. If you owed me money, I could give you the option to become a slave to me until you paid that off. So you could sign yourself up for this. In many ways, it is like us in this. You may have a job that you work for. Let's call this person Jim. So you can pay Mr. Visa, right? In many ways, you're bound to Mr. Visa. So you show up for work for Mr. Jim. It's not that different in that sense, right? The second one in scripture is voluntary bondage. You became bound because you chose to be bound. So in this scenario, you would work for someone that you want because you want something. Maybe you want a vineyard. Man, they have this beautiful vineyard, but you don't have the money to do that. And so you say, hey, I'll work for you. And after this amount of time, then you will give me that vineyard. It would be akin to Rocket Mortgage in our world, right? Like, nobody owns their house, right? Totally. Most of us sitting in here, some of you may, I don't know that. But most of us don't own our houses. We pay a monthly payment to Rocket Mortgage or Superior National Bank or somebody else. We pay a mortgage and we work, and a certain amount of the hours that we work, I work for Rocket Mortgage so I can pay my mortgage. Theirs was, hey, we're going to do 7 years or we're going to do 10 years. There's a famous story in the scripture is that a guy loved a girl. Jacob loved a girl. And he went to her dad and he said, hey, I got nothing. Partially because I messed around with my brother and I had to run like crazy. So I'm living here now, but I don't have anything to pay for her. I don't have a dowry to pay for her. So this is what I'll do. I'll work 7 years for her and you give me her. Dad goes, yeah, seems like a good deal. And so that's what happens. 7 years passes and they're madly in love and the wedding day comes and all the festivities and people have a little too much of partying and Jacob's in the tent and he wakes up in the morning with his new bride that he worked 7 years and it's not her, it's her sister who the Bible describes as not so good looking. This guy says, man, I really want her. What happened? Dad says, you know, in our culture, we don't marry our younger daughters before we marry our older daughters. You get her first. If you want her, you've got to do another 7 years. And he does it. 7 more years that he works for this wife. After that 7 years, he gets his wife, Rachel. And so there would be other times people would fall on hard times and they wouldn't have resources and they would say, That would be a specific example, but there'd be other times where they would say, you know, I don't have any money, my crops aren't working, you know, like maybe the well has dried up at my land, or I can't irrigate properly. Can I work for you? I will be a servant of you, and you'll kind of help me, and we can do this thing together. And so it was voluntary. The third way was military bondage. Your country was taken over by another country, and you were a spoil of war. Remember, there's no Geneva Convention back then. It's the Wild Wild West. The Wild Wild West started in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as the fall of man, right? People started doing things to each other that were kind of heinous. But this is how it would work. And so you have your city, it's somewhat fortified, you're feeling pretty confident, and a big, huge army comes up. And they, you know, there's the two guys that come and meet, and they say, here's your deal, we're going to take you over, you know we can take you. So you can either submit and become our slaves, or we're going to take you over and we will kill every man in here and we'll make your kids and your wives, they'll be our slaves, you choose. I'm not saying this is good. I'm just saying it's different than what we have. And so that's how it worked. There are those three types of slavery within Scripture. That third one was akin to, you know, the Taliban or a drug cartel type thing. And the Bible describes it. It doesn't prescribe it. Describes it, doesn't prescribe it. Now, when the law of God came in, there were slaves in Israel. But there are also rules. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. It says, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like and in whatever town they choose. Do not oppress them. So what he's saying here is, let's say somebody over here, they had this military campaign and they had all these slaves and this one escaped and it came into Israel and now you have a slave. You don't bring that slave back. You let them live among you and you do not oppress them. They're not lesser than. Does that seem different than our slavery a little bit? That was a rule. Exodus chapter 21. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. American slavery was based off of this. This is what should have happened. They should have been put to death according to Exodus. There are other parts of the Scripture that talk about how to compensate, how to treat people in this category. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. But it was a system in which people lived. Remember, when the Bible is written, it is not a first century, or it is first century for some of it, and some beyond before that. It's not our century. It's not how we live and operate. And the New Testament, Roman Empire was filled with slaves. They estimate between one-third and one-half of the people living in Rome were slaves. And so in Rome, you had kind of three options. There's three kind of tiers of people. You were a citizen. Remember, Paul was a citizen. You had lots of rights, and you had a lot of things like we do here in this country. You had rights and things of that nature. The second one was somebody who bought their citizenship. And they had lots of rights, but not as much as a naturalized born citizen. So they're kind of like this. And then you had slaves. Well, the population of slaves were so large. Guess what? The market dictated that you treated them well because you're scared that they're going to rise up and take you out. And so they, for the most part, they treated them with some amount of dignity. So you had doctors, you had lawyers that were slaves, they were family slaves or family servants. So I tell you all of this, partially because Philemon doesn't have a lot in it. But I want you to remember that this book was written in a time that's different than now. And I want you to understand that the church in Colossians, the church was given some instruction on how to live together. Colossians 3:22 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." And then chapter 4 and verse 1 says something that is just radical. "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." This is a radical thought. It's radically different. This is what the Bible says. Yes, this is the system that it's speaking into. This is the system of Rome. Remember, these are the church at this time is this small, little, not that big of an influence on Rome and their idea. But the church was different. When you treat your slaves, you do it fair and what is right. And we have passages that say, hey, you know what? When we come to the cross, when we come to the gathering, when we come to the assembly, we're all equal under the cross. There is no male. There is no female. There is no slave. There is no man. We're equal. And this is how what the early church lived out. They lived in a society that wasn't perfect, just like ours, but they lived these radical thoughts out on unfairness. The Bible does speak about slavery. It does speak about these things. The church lived this out in such a way that Onesimus, a slave, a runaway slave who probably stole some things, becomes a bishop, becomes an overseer, becomes a pastor in the early church. This is what we see in this book. In our last chunk of time that we have together, we still have a question. Well, what does this book mean for us? What do we do with this book, right? Like what, why, and what, right? Most passages of Scripture, if you kind of sink your teeth into them, what you can glean out of it are some things that maybe not are, they're not like explicitly said, but they're implicitly spoken. And it talks about some things about living righteously and how God is good and righteous. The first one that we see in Philemon is this. God is in control of who is in control. God is in control of who is in control. It starts with Paul saying he is a prisoner of who? Who is he a prisoner of? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's really a prisoner in the physical sense of Rome, but he's ultimately a prisoner of Christ in his mind because he holds that Rome is in charge because God has placed them in charge. God has granted them that power, that authority. Paul understands that even though we live in a fallen world and sometimes bad things happen, even when we do the right thing, he still holds to the sovereignty of God. He still holds to the sovereignty of God. That God placed them there. That God put them there. Romans 13 says that let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Paul was in prison, house jail. And he said, hey, God put these people in control over me. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I went to a funeral of a friend of mine. It was his sister. She didn't feel very well. And so she went to the doctors. The doctor says, you had stage 4 cancer. 8 days later, she was dead. She had passed from this world to the next. Loved Jesus. She was, her and her husband, they were church plant. They were going to plant a church. And they were approved for that. They were in the midst of the move when she started not feeling well. Remember going to that funeral. And her husband, he was standing at the casket. And we were singing a song together. His hands were raised. The cross was behind the casket. And we were singing Sovereign Over Us. You hear some of the words to that song. There is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in the morning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting. You're sanctifying us. When beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. I will never forget the image of this man who absolutely loved his wife. She was laying in the casket in front of him, and his arms stretched out toward the cross, tears rolling down his face, singing at the top of his lungs those words. He trusted in the sovereignty of God. And all I could think in my head is, I'm not sure I'm there. I'm not sure I'm there, God. I'm not sure I'm there. I want to be, though, God. I want to trust you that way. I know some of you, when we talk about the sovereignty of God or we talk about the government, some of you are not very satisfied where we're at in America with our governing bodies. And yet, Paul, I don't know if he was really satisfied either. He's in prison, and yet he said, hey, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I believe and I trust this. God is the one who puts people in control over us. And do we trust that? Do we trust that? Do we trust that? We need to develop a healthy theology of the sovereignty of God. He's in control even when it feels like he's not. He's still working. Number two thing is our unity in Christ is greater than our difference, our differences in this world. Philemon was the owner in the story, and Onesimus was owned according to this world. They're at different positions. Paul says in verse 16, there is a great equalizer that brings us unity in the midst of our difference. No longer as a slave, he says, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. If you're reading the letter of Colossians and Philemon together, you see this theme over and over and over again. In Colossians 3:11, Paul says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Our unity in Christ is bigger than any of our differences, of opinions that we may have. I think we learn this in Philemon. You know, and we've been in a wild, wild world. Mask, unmask, vaccinated, non-vaccinated, all of these things that come in our heads, and we get confused sometimes. This political party, that political party. And yet, unity in Christ. I was talking to some of my friends down, and we went to a conference, and we were talking about critical race theory, and We were talking about critical race theory and how it has really split the church of, I don't know, John Piper's church, Bethlehem Church in Minneapolis is really split at this point. Very large church, gospel breathing. But the church is kind of split over how do we react to these things? And so we began a conversation with this. They happen to be African-American, both of these guys that I'm talking with. And I said, well, how do we deal with this? Because obviously you guys feel like there's some issues that are being raised up, and some of this is true, and what do we do with this stuff? And they gave some really powerful suggestions and really good things. And then I asked a question. I said, you know, do you think it would disrupt our conversation if you believed, because the color of my skin, that I have unconscious bias when we're having this conversation? Would this disrupt our conversation and being able to get to some real solutions? And they both looked at me and went, yeah, it would, if we believe that. But you're our brother in Christ. And I went, that's right. That's the church. That's the church. We don't get caught up in that. Yes, we have different cultures and we have different understandings within our very own culture. But when we come to the church, it's Christ. It's in all of us. And I thought, man, that's awesome. We talked a little bit more. And at the end of our conversation, I said, you know, if anybody says, you know, everyone thinks this who is of darker skin in the city, I'm going to tell them this. My brothers down in Milwaukee, they don't think like that. They don't think like that. And I hope that you'll say your crazy white Uper friends up there, they don't think like that, but we're one in Christ. That was the end of our conversation. Our unity in Christ, it pushes all of this discord away when we understand. It takes our differences in this world because our unity in Christ is larger than all of that. The other thing that I think we learn is when we do wrong, we need to make it right. When we've been wrong, at times we need to let it go. Onesimus had to go back. He was running around free. He was in Rome. There's probably lots of things he could have done, but he had to go back. He stole from this guy. He goes there and he mans up and he delivers the letter to the one he is a slave to. He manned up and said, I was wrong. The other side of the coin is Philemon. He let it go. In relationship, restitution, must be a part of it, but also forgiveness must be. There's two sides of that coin, right? In Christianity, we admit when we're wrong and we seek forgiveness. And forgiveness for all of us, if you've been wronged, is always on the table. Why is it always on the table? Because Christ forgave you. Christ forgave me. Therefore, if any of you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Her relationships matter to God. Onesimus' relationship with Philemon mattered. It didn't matter that he was doing a bunch of good work with Paul. It mattered that he had this right relationship with his brother Philemon. I love the part where Paul says, I could make you do this, but I'm going to appeal to you out of love. Whenever it's possible, we must realize that encouraging people to walk righteously is always better than demanding in it. Motivating is always better than legislating. We know this. I want my kids to do the right thing because I've encouraged them, not because I force them. Now, mind you, I will force them if encouragement doesn't work. Because that's my role right now in life. But someday they're going to be 25, 26, 27, and that's not my role anymore. It's different. I can encourage, but I can't legislate. It changes. I want them to be making those choices now. So when they're 25, 26, they have that grounding in their lives. These are some things you can take home from Philemon's police report. Let's pray. Father, we come. We're thankful for this book. It's a strange little book, and we admit that. But we're thankful for what it says. God, let us live by these principles that are in there. Let us hold to these things. Let us know that you are faithful, that you are sovereign, that you are good. You're always good. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.